What's the best news you've ever received? My guess is you probably heard some of those good news, bad news jokes. The doctor comes and says, I have good news. You have 24 hours to live. And he says, well, what could possibly be the bad news? I've been trying to get a hold of you since yesterday. If you get the sermon prep, I had a few of them. I came across a site that had all kinds of them for pastors. You baptized 7 members last week in the stream. Bad news, 2 of them got caught up and you lost them. The good news is that the Women's Society voted to send you a goodwill card. The bad news, it was a 31-30 vote. And we could go on. But the reason there are the jokes is because my guess is you've experienced that. Good news couched with some bad news. I have. It's getting close to a decade ago that I was coming off an incredibly busy summer. And after the summer, I developed what I thought was just a cold. It eventually turned into a sinus infection. And then before I really understood what was going on, my hands started to tingle. My feet started to tingle. My voice became very nasally. I couldn't focus. I couldn't see. Soon I couldn't talk. Soon I couldn't hardly walk. And I woke my wife up at about 2 o'clock in the morning and said, I really think we need to go to the ER. We went over to the University of Iowa hospitals, and I settled in. And the first thing they do is they throw you off to the CAT scan to make sure you haven't had a stroke, MRI to make sure you don't have a brain tumor. And then as I was sitting waiting in the room, the doctor came in and introduced herself as the head of the emergency department. And I'll never forget, she took my left shoe off. Neurological things, they always want to poke and prod and tickle and see if you can feel it. And I remember her taking the shoe and dropping it to the ground and saying, you're not going to need that for a while. She asked me if I'd ever heard of myasthenia gravis. Myasthenia gravis is a degenerative neurological condition in which the muscles and the nerves are unable to communicate. I said, as a matter of fact, I have. My brother and my father both have that. And so she informed me that I most likely was suffering from an acute case of myasthenia gravis. They would need to send my blood work off to the only lab in the United States that tests for it is one in Salt Lake City. It'd take a full week, but they were going to begin the process of assuming that's what I had. And the treatment that they have in an acute case is to put you through what they call plasmapheresis. It's a fancy word that simply means they put tubes in you, they take all of your blood off, they spin the liquid part off and throw it away, and then they replace it with somebody else's plasma. Well, I went through that process for 4 times. The first 2 times didn't necessarily go very well. My blood pressure crashed, and it's an incredible experience to watch medical professionals look at you with sheer panic in their eyes. Just in case you're wondering, I did survive. And I developed a bit of a relationship with the doctor who was in charge of the blood department at the university. He, after that first experience, came and he would spend 10 or 15 or 20 minutes with me. It was about a 4-to-5-hour process. On my 3rd plasmapheresis, he came up and he said, have they told you your blood work is back? I said, no, they haven't. He said, well, I have some good news and some bad news. I said, really? He said, well, the blood work is not consistent with myasthenia gravis, and so I think we can rule that off. The antibody that is in your blood isn't typical with myasthenia gravis. And so then I asked, so what does that mean? He said, I don't know. I've never seen it before. Is that good or is that bad? I don't know. And I spent the rest of the evening. Myasthenia gravis isn't exactly what I wanted to endure. I watched my dad. He was originally, when he was diagnosed as a freshman in college, given 20 years. He will celebrate his 81st birthday later this week. And so he's gone way further than they ever expected. But I've watched as his body begins to shut down on him. And I'm glad I don't have myasthenia gravis. But there's lots of neurological diseases that are much worse. Finally, the next morning, the whole neurological team came in, and the doctor said, we've been looking at this, and I believe you are suffering from a neurological syndrome called Miller-Fisher syndrome. In my 20-plus years at the university, I have seen one other person with it. If you've heard of Guillain-Barré starts in the feet and goes up, and Miller-Fisher starts in the face and goes down. And he was telling me that this is a monophasic event. I love doctors. They use such familiar words. Monophasic means it'll take about 6 to 12 months for your nerves to heal, but you most likely will have no lasting impact. Good news. But not the best news I've ever heard. Because one day I'm going to go to the doctor and he's going to give me news and say, I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do for you. No, I would suggest the best news is what I'd like to talk about this morning. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the book of Romans? We began last week looking at this incredible book. And this morning, I just want to see if we can't get through the first seven verses. But Paul can't even get through the first verse without bringing up the gospel of God. I want to just take a brief rabbit trail. The book of Romans is a fascinating book because if you were with us when we were going through the letters of Paul, you'll remember that Paul traveled extensively throughout the Roman world. He traveled thousands and thousands of miles. And every other book that Paul will write, he will write to people he knows. He'll write to Corinth. He'll write to Galatia, Ephesians, to Philippians, to the Colossians, to the Thessalonians. And in each of these cases, he visited the city. He probably was the founding pastor in each of those cities. He visited all of them multiple times. In the case of Corinth and Ephesus, he spent 18 months in one stay at Corinth. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. And each of these churches had a chance to get to know Paul, to listen to Paul, to interact with his teaching, his doctrine. They knew him. Rome, on the other hand, he had never visited. He had never been there. We're going to see eventually when we get to chapter 16 that he had met a few of them, or at least knew of them, but he had no real relationship with them. And thus, when he writes to Rome, the center of the known world at that time, he writes what a church he's never visited needs to know. May I suggest we could rename the book of Romans the book of Victor? Because Paul has never visited here. I don't know his teaching. And yet this is what he wants us to know. And as we go through this, I hope you open your mind that this is Paul writing to you to help you understand the most important truths in the world. I'd like to just begin. The first seven verses read this way. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his namesake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in, almost said Victor, we'll go with Rome. All those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in these first three verses, are simply going to share with us who it is that wrote the book, why he wrote the book, the message of the book, and then he's going to conclude with the recipients. But Paul begins his resume. I don't know when the last time you wrote out a resume. I think most of us in this room have done it or will do it. It's that document you put together. You try and find an employer. Two of my kids, Danny and Abby, are looking for summer employment. They're looking for an internship, preferably something to do with the field that they hope to go in when they graduate from college. And one of the first steps is you put together a resume. You introduce yourself to somebody who's never met you, but you have to try and figure out, okay, what exactly are they looking for in this job? What qualities of mine might fit what they're looking for? This is Paul's resume. He is a servant. I have to say, I don't like that translation very much. In the Greek language, there's actually six words that can be translated servant. Of those six, Paul chooses the harshest word. In fact, I would suggest that it would be much better translated slave. But the truth is that we don't like that word very much. For 21st century Americans, it conjures up this evil, this racism that was so much a part of our world 150 years ago when you were in chains simply because your skin was too dark. And the racism that began with slavery continues today. And so we struggle with it. But slavery is not always racial. In fact, in the first century, estimates somewhere between a quarter and a half of the Roman Empire were slaves. What that meant was, you didn't get to decide what you do. You were owned by someone. This particular word actually has the idea of going and purchasing someone off a slave block. Now, in the Roman world, many different occupations were slaves. Oftentimes, doctors were slaves. Oftentimes, teachers were slaves. They may have been educated, and yet even though they had important positions, they still had no personal choice. If your master told you to jump at 2 o'clock in the morning, you jumped. There was no question about it. To call yourself a slave was about as humiliating a position as one could describe yourself as. Do you remember who Paul was? Paul was a Roman citizen. Now, to some degree, I fear that's lost on us because I don't know this for a fact, but I'm guessing every single one of us in this room is a citizen. Because we were born in America, we're citizens, and we take that idea of citizenship back to the first century. That's not at all the way it was. In the Roman Empire, in Rome, about 55% of the city itself were citizens. In Italy, it was a little higher, but once you left Italy, citizenship was incredibly rare. Paul was born in Asia Minor. 3% of Asia Minor were Roman citizens. To be a Roman citizen was an incredible privilege. It brought in rights and opportunities. It brought you things that no one else could have. Paul was a citizen, and yet he viewed himself as a slave of Christ Jesus. Would you describe yourself that way? Would you describe yourself as a slave of Christ Jesus? It's interesting, we're not going to take the time this morning, but I'd encourage you to go back and read through the book of Romans sometime and just underline every time the name Jesus comes up. Paul can't go more than about 2 sentences when Jesus doesn't come up. Think back last week. How many sentences did you have to go before the name Jesus came up? Did Jesus come up at all last week? Paul was so consumed by the one who had purchased him at the cost of his own blood. Paul said, I am a slave of Christ Jesus. Now, to be fair, I'm also an apostle. Now, an apostle simply means a sent one, but in the New Testament, as you come to Acts chapter 1, there were some pretty specific requirements. In order to be an apostle, according to Acts 1, you had to have witnessed the physical resurrection of Jesus. And you had to have been taught specifically by his hand. There were very few who were apostles, and Paul could describe himself that I am an apostle. And with that apostolic position came authority. He could write, and as he was writing as if Jesus were the one writing, because he was placed in the position of Jesus. But I love, so you don't get too high an opinion of him, he was a called apostle. It wasn't because he earned it. It wasn't because he deserved it. It wasn't because there was something innately good about Paul. And so Jesus says, hey, I want that man. If you remember the story, Paul was out killing Christians. Not exactly what you would say was the primary consideration for someone to be an apostle. And yet God came along. Paul is going to say in Galatians he was chosen before he was born. But in Acts chapter 9, I'd encourage you to go back and read the story. He was on his way to Damascus to arrest and probably kill some Christians. And God calls him and says, you will be my apostle to the Gentiles. In Acts 13, he's in the church in Antioch. And God says, I want you and Barnabas to go and take the gospel. In Acts chapter 16, the man from Macedonia is going to call Paul to Europe. In Acts 23, he's going to be called to come to the city of Rome. Paul did everything because God called him. Did you know you're called? Paul is going to end, we'll get there hopefully in a minute or two, to verse number 7, and he is going to say, every single one of us is called to be a saint. No, we're not apostles. I don't have apostolic authority. Just because I say it doesn't make it right. You certainly don't give me the authority that Paul had. And yet God wants to use you. So he is a slave, an apostle, and I really don't know if the Romans got this. I suspect they might not have, because the Romans primarily spoke Latin or Greek. Paul, remember, was a Jew, so he spoke Hebrew. But he uses the Hebrew word here, the Greek translation of the Hebrew word for Pharisee. The word Pharisee means set apart. I don't know if the Romans got it, but I guarantee Paul did. In order to be a Pharisee, you had to take a commitment that I am going to set aside everything in my life other than the law of Moses. I'm going to dedicate my life to learning and living the law. I'm going to dedicate my life to knowing, studying, and teaching and living the law of Moses. Everything Paul did for the first half of his life was to be set apart to the Mosaic law. And then God came along and said, "No, Paul, I want to set you aside for the gospel of God." That word gospel is a fascinating word because it was one that was used constantly in the first century. An emperor, anytime there was news to report, would send out his herald who would gather the whole town, and he would give the gospel, the good news. The empire has won a great victory. The emperor has had a child. The emperor's son has reached age where he can be in authority. Whatever the good news was. But Paul says this good news. This good news is from God himself. In just three verses, I really think that Paul intended for the introduction to go from verse 1 to verse 7. But the moment the word gospel came up, he just can't stop. He can't control himself. I got to explain what I mean by gospel. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel originated with God. This isn't something Paul dreamt up. This wasn't something that the disciples made up. Some today would like to suggest that what we as a church believe was dreamt up by the apostles to try and explain how Jesus died. And Paul says, no, that's not at all the case. The reality is this is the gospel God gave. And if you were paying attention, you couldn't have missed it. In Sunday school class, Kenny has been going through the Bible that Jesus read, a book by Philip Yancey talking about the Old Testament. I fear for some of us, we view the Bible in two covenants, two testaments. There's that Old Testament. I mean, let's just face it, old. Nobody likes old. That must be bad, Old Testament. I like the New Testament. In fact, I'm told in marketing, you know what the number one word is used? Watch a commercial. I will be shocked if you don't see the word new in it, because new is obviously better, right? I'm a New Testament believer. The question a Jew would ask was not how new it was. That's an interesting idea. How old is it? Because old things have endured. Old things have survived. Old things are worthwhile. Paul says this is exactly what the whole Old Testament was written about. For the last 2 years, we made our way through the 66 books of the Bible. It only took me 2 years to get through them. And as we went through them, one of the things that I was struck with, I have to be honest, I've spent much of my life in love with the New Testament. The Old Testament points us to Jesus. If you were here, I played a video by the Gospel Project, and I just wanted to play a minute of it because I think it summarizes well that the Old Testament was all about Jesus. But then you ask, why is it so long before he shows up?
At the beginning, we said that all of the Bible points to Jesus. So you might think it's strange that he appears so late in the story. Or does he? Look closely, and you'll find signs that point to Jesus right from the very beginning. God used the ark to save Noah, pointing to the day when we would find salvation in Jesus. God promised to bless the world through Abraham's family, which he did through Jesus. The sacrifices pointed to Jesus, who became the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. The pages of the Bible are filled with stories that point us to Jesus. But the story doesn't end there. Jesus' friends carried his message to the ends of the earth. Faithful followers like Peter, Paul, and others shared the good news wherever they went. And you and I have the same calling. We are to share Jesus wherever we go until one day he returns to make everything right again. Yes, the Bible is full of amazing stories, but really, it's all about Jesus. That's the story. That's his story.
The Bible was never intended to be a group of stories we read together. It was always intended to be a story. That it is the story of a God who loved you enough to send his son. to save you. We don't get that unless we go back and we spend time trying to slog our way through the Old Testament, because we will see 322 times it will specifically speak of the one who lived in Nazareth. This gospel isn't old. This gospel isn't new. It's very old. But what is the center of the gospel? The center is Jesus. Paul, we're going to spend a whole lot more time on it, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on it this morning, but in these few verses, gives us the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus, who was a descendant of David. I know that we don't spend a whole lot of time in genealogies, and my guess is when you open the New Testament and you come to Matthew chapter 1, and suddenly there's a bunch of names, half of which you can't pronounce, 90% of whom you've never heard of, and you say, what's the point? The point is for us to understand that Jesus was a man, just like you. In fact, he was a man who was in the line of David. One of the fascinating parts of the destruction of the temple was up until 70 AD, you could have gone and compared Matthew's genealogy to the one in the temple, and you could have found out, is Matthew telling the truth? Because it was very important. The Jews truly believed Messiah was going to come, and as Messiah, he was going to be king, and he was going to reign and rule, and you had to have a rightful heir to the throne, so you'd go back through the genealogies. In 70 AD, the Romans not only destroyed the worship center of Israel, they destroyed that genealogical record so that never again can anyone claim, I'm in the line of David. But Jesus could. Jesus did. He was a man just like you, just like I am, but he wasn't just man. I love the choice of words here. Paul doesn't say he became the Son of God. He was recognized as the Son of God. I can't begin to fully explain how someone can be 100% human, just like you, and at the same time, 100% God. But that's exactly what Paul is arguing for. Because you see, in order for the gospel to work, it had to be someone just like you who faced all of the same temptations you do, went through the same emotions, the same struggles you did. But in order for one to die for many, he had to be infinite. And as Jesus went to the cross, he endured incredible physical pain. But that was nothing compared to the spiritual pain. As the Father heaped upon him the punishment you deserve, that I deserve, the eternal torment that we deserve for our sins, Jesus endured for all of us. Because he is God. But at the core of this gospel is the fact that after suffering, he rose victorious over the grave. Death could not keep him. The grave could not hold him. Our Savior burst forth in newness of life to offer to us eternal life. He is Jesus Christ our Lord. Andy was talking a little bit about Jesus. I fear that when we come to these titles, one of the dangers I will admit up front going through the book of Romans is there are these very phrases that I would love to park an entire Sunday morning on, and they'd be worth our time. Jesus speaks to his humanity. Christ is one of those terms that I fear that we see it as this second name. Christ, if you were a Hebrew, was the Hebrew word Messiah. It was the one all of Israel was longing for. The Messiah was the long-awaited one. He was the one who was to be king. He was the one to reign and rule over everyone. He was that benevolent dictator the world has been longing for. Jesus is king. In fact, in verse number 1, Paul, I think, puts it in the right order. He was King Jesus. And Lord, Lord, I think, should be in all capitals. If you go back to the Old Testament, anytime you see the word Lord and it's in all capitals, it doesn't speak of master. It doesn't speak of a ruler. It is that name that Moses, speaking to the burning bush, says, what shall I call you? And God says, tell Israel my name is, we don't know how to pronounce it. The Jews were so careful not to pronounce and use this name in vain that for centuries they refused to pronounce it. To this day, we don't really know how it's pronounced. But we know that it is God's special name. Jesus, the man from Nazareth, will be king for all eternity, is God himself who came from you. And Paul says, the reason why I preach this is to bring you to obedience of faith. People, theologians, commentators have gotten tripped up by this phrase. Obedience speaks of works, doesn't it? When I ask my kids to obey, I'm asking them to do something. Is Paul arguing that the gospel is fulfilled through obedience and faith? Well, if I could take you back to one story. In John chapter 6, I was thinking about it this morning. I think when we're done with Romans, if I'm still alive, we're going to jump to the book of John. Because I love John. John doesn't share all of the miracles that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. John chose 7. But what John does do is he steps back and he gives you the story around the miracles. And in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the multitude. He is demonstrating the power to bring life. He is the one who has the ability to feed, not just physically, but spiritually. He has the life to give us. And finally, the crowds get perplexed with Jesus, and they say, what exactly am I supposed to do? What exactly is the work of God? And this is Jesus' answer. This is the work of God. You believe in him whom he sent. Obedience is faith. It is the willingness to trust what Christ has done. Admit that there's no way I can possibly earn this. I cannot ingratiate God to me by my good works. All I can do is throw myself at the mercy of God and trust in the finished work of his cross. And thus, anyone can believe. You may suggest that in the Old Testament, it looks like God was only ever interested in the Jews. That's not at all the case. God had always intended for all people to be reached through the Jews. The Jews just failed miserably. But as Jesus comes, he sets aside the Jewish nation for a time. Now he's working with all of us and every single one of us. I don't know all of your backgrounds, but I don't think there's too many Jews present this morning. We have a chance to hear the gospel because God desires for all of us to come to faith in him. And thus he shares the message. He then moves to the recipients and he says to those who are in Rome, you are loved. I hope this didn't come as a surprise, but Friday was Valentine's Day. It's the day in which our society sets aside for special acts of love. I showed my wife how much I loved her by taking her to McDonald's. No, our whole family went out. I love you, dear. My guess is some of you weren't exactly happy on Valentine's Day. We live in a society that's in desperate need of love. Some of you have lost the one that you loved. Some of you are estranged from the one that you love. Some of you have had conflict in which you can't get past and you wonder. Some of you have never found one to love. We live in a world that is in desperate desire to be loved. You are loved. Paul's whole point as we go through this amazing letter is that God loves you. In a way that no human can ever love. In a way far deeper and grander and greater than you have ever experienced in all your life. God loves you. If you hear nothing else this morning, I hope that you will hear that God loves you. And he desires you to be a saint. I fear that we have polluted that word. For most of us, we think of a saint as a particularly righteous individual. Yeah, I'm guessing some of you have used this expression, well, I'm no saint. A saint, biblically speaking, is someone who is perfect, free of all evil. And there's only one way to become a saint. The only hope that I have in my fallen, frail, faulty life is to be covered by someone who is perfect. In fact, when God looks from heaven, he only sees two kinds of people. Sinners and people covered in the righteousness of his Son that he calls saints. Now, the rest of the book, or much of the book of Romans, is going to help us try and figure out a way to take this position, because let's be honest, we may be saints in position, but we certainly aren't saints in practice. And Paul is going to want us to learn how to live out that sainthood that we experience. But Paul wants us to understand that God views you as absolutely perfect if you've believed. In fact, at the core of all that Paul is going to write is grace. May I suggest, grace demands you accept something you can't earn. If you earn it, it's not grace. If you've done anything to deserve it, it's not grace. Paul says that you and I are in desperate need of God's amazing grace. That all we must do is receive it. In 1829, there was a robbery of a U.S. mail truck. George Wilson and James Porter were eventually arrested. They were put on trial, and in May of 1830, were found guilty of six crimes, including endangering a mail carrier's life. And in 1830, the sentence for that was death by hanging. James Porter was hung on July 2nd, but George Wilson had some really influential friends. In fact, he had friends who were personal friends of the president, Andrew Jackson, and they appealed to Andrew Jackson, and they pled with Andrew Jackson, give him a pardon. And so Andrew Jackson pardoned George Wilson. George Wilson said, no, thank you. That rejection caused a huge problem. Is the pardon absolute? It went all the way through the legal system, and eventually it got in front of the United States Supreme Court. And at that time, Chief Justice John Marshall, writing for the majority, concluded that while a pardon was good, it had to be accepted. George Wilson hung because he refused to accept the pardon. God offers to you the greatest news you will ever hear. The possibility of being in his presence for all eternity. You don't have to do anything. You can't do anything. All you must do is receive it. Question I have is, have you accepted it? Father, I thank you for the chance to go through these amazing verses. And God, there's so much more that could and probably should be said. But God, I pray for every single one of us here this morning, that we would know the joy of sins forgiven, that we would know the joy of being loved, being described as a saint, not because we've earned it, but because we've simply accepted the gift that you offer. God, I do ask, if there's anyone here this morning that's never placed their faith in you, God, I pray that they would come talk to me, that they'd come talk to someone who could show them what it means to believe and to receive this eternal life. Thank you, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. Have a great afternoon.